The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then let's go to God's Word for a time this morning. In Matthew chapter 6, you can open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Matthew. I would venture to guess that most of us would probably acknowledge that there's room for growth in our prayer lives. If pressed, I think most of us would admit that perhaps we can do better in coming to the Lord in prayer. We know that the Lord has instructed us to pray. We know that it's a critical priority of the Christian life. We're told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray always. He tells us in Colossians 4 to devote ourselves to prayer. So we understand this is a vital spiritual discipline. We understand its critical role that it plays in the life of a believer. We also understand the benefits of prayer. And we know that God uses prayer somehow to accomplish his will. It is his means by which he accomplishes his sovereign plan. And in the process, it is what God does to sanctify us and grow us and conform us to the image of our Savior. All of those are the benefits of prayer. James 5 says that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So prayer is critical to the Christian life. A.C. Dixon said this. He says, when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon God, or upon prayer rather, we get what God can do. And this is the vital component that prayer plays in the life of our Christian existence. Because of that, we need a lot of reminders. We need frequent reminders of the importance of this vital spiritual discipline. We need to be reminded that nothing exalts God more than when we acknowledge the uselessness of our own self-reliance. And nothing exalts God more when we show him through prayer how desperately dependent we are upon him. We could say that your prayer life is the barometer of your dependence upon the Lord. In a sense, you could evaluate every person's prayer life, and the degree to which their lives are engaged in prayer is the degree to which you and I are dependent upon the Lord. It's a window. It's a window into our understanding of our dependence upon Christ. So prayer needs to be a vital part of what we do. It needs to saturate our lives. It needs to define our existence. It needs to be the very air that we breathe. Speaking of the importance of this, Martin Luther said, it is a good thing to let prayer be the first business in the morning and the last in the evening. Guard yourself against such false and deceitful thoughts that keep whispering, just wait a minute, wait a while. In an hour or so I will pray, or I must finish this or that, thinking that such thoughts we get away from prayer into other things that will hold us and involve us till the prayer of the day comes to naught. He gets it. He understands the importance and the priority of prayer, and he knows that if it's not a vital part of what we do, it's going to easily become something that we don't engage in, and that's not good for us spiritually. The question I want to pose to you this morning, though, is how do we pray? How should we pray? What is the pattern of prayer? Sometimes I think our reluctance to pray is perhaps tied to the fact that we don't always know how to pray and what to pray for. And so we frequently need instructions and we frequently need reminders as to what this whole prayer thing is and how we are to pray. Unfortunately, in Scripture, we're given a lot of models. There are probably 100 models in Scripture. And you're aware of these. Let me just list a few of them for you. There's, of course, Moses and Miriam's prayer in Exodus 15 after they've come out of Egypt and the Lord has cared for them. What do? After they've seen the Egyptian army destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea, they pray in praise. And then there's Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where she's praying for a son and pleading with the Lord for a son, and he grants her request. And then there's her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 as she thanks the Lord for the son that he has given her. There's Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. There's David's prayer of asking for forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba. That's Psalm 51, an entire prayer of confession. And then there's Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel as he's confessing his sin and the sin of the people before the Lord. There's Jonah's prayer for salvation in Jonah chapter 2 from the middle of the belly of a fish, which shows you can pray anywhere. There's Jesus' prayer for the disciples and the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 as he's about to leave this earth. He's praying and shows us how to pray for others. And then there's the prayers of Paul, where throughout many of his writings, he begins his writings with a prayer for his people, thanking the Lord for them and then praying specifically for them. These are some of the great prayers of the Bible. But there is one that is most famous. There is one, of course, that has been called the greatest prayer in the world, the greatest prayer of the Christian church. And sermons have been preached on it, and books have been written about it, and songs have been sung about it. And of course, it is the Lord's Prayer. It is what we find here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. You know it well. You can probably recite it if I asked you to. It is perhaps one of the most well-known portions of Scripture. It's known as the Lord's Prayer, but that's really not the best name for it. It's better known as the Disciples' Prayer for a couple reasons. Number one, because it is in response to the question that the disciples asked of Jesus when they said to him in Luke chapter 11, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And so in response to that statement by the disciples, Jesus teaches them how to pray. It is the disciples' prayer. There's another reason why it's better known as the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer, and that is because it's not a prayer that Jesus could pray. Think about that. There's a part in it. Verse 12, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." Jesus can't pray that. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who has no sin. It's not his prayer. It's how we should pray. And so it is better known as the disciples' prayer. It is the model prayer, the sample prayer, the example for how we are to pray. It's a template, a pattern, a guide, a prototype. It's something that we need to put some flesh on, and then we make it our own. It is the disciples' prayer that the Lord has given us here to teach us how to pray. And over the next couple weeks as we go through this, there are some things that you're not going to see. It's fascinating to me. There's some things that are not even present in this greatest prayer ever prayed. Like what? There's nothing in here about where to pray. And the reason for that, of course, is because it doesn't matter where you pray, as we just said about Jonah. You can be in the belly of a fish and pray. You can be in your bedroom, you can be in your car, you can be outdoors on the top of a mountain. It doesn't matter where you pray, and that's why there's nothing in this prayer about where to pray. Nor is there anything in this prayer about when to pray. That's not found anywhere. There's no statement in this prayer about when to pray. It's something that you can do anytime. Morning, evening, middle of the day, middle of the night, before your meals, after your meals, it doesn't matter. Scheduled times, unscheduled times, it doesn't matter when you pray. So Jesus doesn't even tell us about that. Nor is there anything in here about the posture of prayer. Whether you should stand or sit or kneel, lay prostrate, there's nothing in there about that because it doesn't matter. You're not going to hear anything about where to pray, when to pray, how to pray in terms of your posture. None of that's critical because what God is interested in when you come to Him in prayer is your heart. And He wants that to be engaged. It's a total way of life and an open, honest, instant communication with the Lord. And that's why we need this prayer. Because we need to be reminded how to approach the Lord in prayer. We know this is important because, as we said last week, there are only 3 verses devoted to giving in verses 2 to 4, and only 3 verses devoted to fasting in verses 16 to 18, but 11 verses devoted to prayer in verses 5 to 15. That tells us something. That tells us something of the importance of prayer, and it tells us something of the fact that Jesus wants us to clearly understand how it is we are to pray. And so you remember what's happening here. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. In chapter 5, He confronted them and their false teaching, their twisting of the law of Moses. And here in chapter 6, He's confronting them on their false living, their religiosity. He's confronting them on the fact that they're parading their piety before people to be applauded by men. And He confronts them in this religious practice, their practice of religion. So He confronts their giving in verses 2 to 4. He confronts their praying in verses 5 to 15. And He confronts their fasting in verses 16 to 18. And remember what we said last week? We said that, of course, they wanted people to applaud them for their great and wonderful prayers. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They're out there parading themselves. They're out there praying and making everyone applaud them and be impressed by their great oratory, and they want the recognition and they want the affirmation. And Jesus says, don't be like that. You need to, verse 6, go into your inner room. Close your door. And pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, it doesn't matter where you go, but you need to go where you can be between you and the Lord, where there's no distractions, where there's no temptations to wow people with your oratory, where there's nothing pressing in on you. You need to go to a place where you shut out the world, when you get away from the noise and you be away from the temptations and you just be alone with God where you can concentrate on Him. This is what prayer is. It's an intimate communication between you and the Father. But the question is, what do you say? What do you do when you're in your prayer closet? How do you pray? Jesus tells us. Follow along as I read verses 9 to 15. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Notice verse 9. Pray then in this way. This is not a suggestion. This is not good advice. This is not just a recommendation. It's a command. You must pray this way. Your prayers must be defined by the pattern that Jesus gives here. In fact, we could say that failure to pray is an act of disobedience to the Lord. You must pray this way. Now, before we dive into this, we need to say that the issue here is not just repeating of words. The issue here is not just you taking the Lord's Prayer and framing it and putting it on your wall and repeating it a few times a day. That misses the heart of the Lord's Prayer. It's not wearing it out of a sweatshirt. It's not having a piece of jewelry with the Lord's Prayer on it. It's not just mindlessly and mechanically repeating these words as if it's a ritualistic, formal thing. This is the very thing that Jesus confronted. Look at verse 7. Notice what he said. We looked at it last week. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Unfortunately, this is what people do with the Lord's Prayer. They take it. They memorize it. They repeat it. And they check off the box and they say, I've prayed. As if the formal, cold repetition of the words that Jesus gives here is satisfying his command, and it's not. Jesus didn't give this to us as a charm to be repeated thoughtlessly or robotically. It's not a script to be recited. It's a model to be emulated. Notice Jesus didn't say, this is what you should pray for. He says, this is how you should pray. Someone has well said, it's not so much a prayer in itself as it is a skeleton which believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise and adoration and petitions and so on. It is not a substitute for our own prayers, but a guide for them. As you look at this prayer, I want you to ask yourself the question, is this how you pray? I don't mean the exact words, I mean the pattern, the structure, the format. When you come to the Lord and you pray, does this define how you do that? This morning, all we're going to do is introduce this and get to the first phrase, and we'll get into the actual contents of the prayer next week. So let me just illustrate a few things or introduce you to a few things in this prayer. The first thing I want you to notice is it begins with a prelude. It begins with an invocation. It begins with an opening address. Those words, our Father who is in heaven. This is how the whole thing launches. This is how it starts, this invocation. And then I want you to notice that it's followed by two sets of three petitions each for a total of six petitions. So I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, there are three petitions offered to the Lord in prayer for his glory, and then that's followed by three petitions with reference to human need in verses 11 to 13. Here's what I mean. Notice in this first division of petitions, verses 9 and 10, they're all characterized by the word your. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus is saying there needs to be prayer that results in praise to the honor and the glory of the Lord. That's the first division with three petitions. And then the next division occurs in verses 11 to 13. These are petitions for the needs of us and disciples and fellow people. Notice that it's characterized by the word us. Verse 11, give us this daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation. He prays first for provision, that's daily bread, then pardon, that's forgiveness, then protection, that's avoiding temptation. Six petitions, three related to the glory of God, three related to human needs. We can define those down into praise and petition. Six praises and petitions together. That is the main part of this disciple's prayer. And there's one thing I want you to notice about this. I want you to notice that the praises come before the petitions. You have to understand this. The prayer requests for God's glory necessarily come before the petitions for our needs. And we have to say this because there's this habit today within evangelicalism, and maybe you notice it even in your heart as well as I do at times, that sometimes we just come into the prayer closet and we approach the throne of grace and we just dump all our needs. Lord, I need this. Please help me with this. Lord, please accomplish this. Please, Lord, help me with these things. We make demands of him rather than submitting to his demands on us. And there's a reason this order occurs the way that it does. Because before we ever come and lay all of our requests before the Lord, there ought to be this praise in our heart for the things that glorify and honor him and exalt him. In other words, our prayers ought to begin with an attitude of praise and adoration and worship towards our great God and King before we lay all of our needs before him. That's critical. That's why we need this prayer, to inform how we pray. So there's this introduction in verse 9, our Father who is in heaven. Then it's followed by six petitions, the first three related to the glory of God, the next three related to the needs of humans. There's a couple other things I want you to notice just about this. I want you to notice that this prayer addresses our physical needs. Lord, give us our daily bread. And it addresses our spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. Your physical needs are covered here. Your spiritual needs are covered here. And I want you to notice as well that your past, present, and future needs are all covered here as well. Past, forgive us our debts, verse 12, that's what was done in the past. Then our present needs, Lord, provide us our daily bread, verse 11, that's what our needs are for today. And it encompasses our future needs as well. Do not lead us into temptation, verse 13. So it deals with our spiritual needs and our physical needs, and it deals with all past, present, and future needs. One prayer, 70 words, short and yet thorough. And notice how it ends with a conclusion in verses 14 and 15. This is the model. This is how you should pray. And again, I want to ask you, is this how you approach the throne of grace? As you evaluate your prayers, look back at this week. Look back at the times you prayed. Have you prayed this week? How much time has been in prayer this week? And as you evaluate the structure of your prayers, do they fit the structure of this prayer that the Lord has given to us? It's going to take us probably 3-4 weeks to get through the entire thing. I just want to give you some insights on this first part in verse 9, the one little phrase, our Father who is in heaven. We're going to call this the prelude. And I want to show you some observations that come from that one little phrase, three of them, in fact, three observations I think that you'll see are pretty critical and pretty important. The first one is the object of our prayers. The first observation we need to make as we look at this little prelude, the one little phrase, our Father who is in heaven, we first need to state something about the object of our prayers. And I'm going to state something that's probably obvious to you that almost doesn't need to be stated. But I'm going to do it anyway because I think it's important. The object of our prayers. Who do we pray to? According to Jesus, you pray to the one true and living God as defined by the pages of Scripture. You say that's obvious to us, not to the world. Because the world prays to all kinds of other gods and beings. Muslims pray to Allah. That is a false prayer, because that prayer is not heard by the true and living God, the only God of this universe. That prayer falls on deaf ears because they are praying to a false God. Buddhists pray to Buddha. Pagans pray to a pantheon of gods or dead relatives or parts of creation, which is nothing short of idolatry. Roman Catholics pray to Mary and various saints, and that is sacrilege. Listen to me very clearly. I guarantee you, Mary does not want to hear your prayers. She is not the Queen of Heaven, but God the Father wants to hear your prayers. So we need to state very definitively at the very beginning of this prayer exactly what Jesus states, that you're praying to the one true and living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is enthroned in majesty and glory on his throne in heaven, who will share his glory with no one else because he's a jealous God. That is who you're coming before. Do you recognize that? Does that affect you? As you come into prayer, do you realize who it is you are approaching? There's a second observation I want you to see. It is the person of our prayers. The person of our prayers. And what I mean by this is there has been quite a bit of confusion today amongst believers as to the person of the Trinity to whom we pray. One of the questions that I've been asked, surprisingly, a number of times over the years is, who should I pray to? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? It's an intriguing question, and it's maybe not one that you've thought of. Perhaps you have. Maybe you have thought about it. I've had some people, even here in our church, ask me, who should we pray to amongst the Trinity? Do we pray to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? So let me give you a short answer, and then I'm going to give you a more specific, in-depth answer. The Scripture gives us a pattern, and the Scripture is this: almost always to the Father, sometimes to the Son, never to the Spirit. That's basically what the Bible says. Almost always to the Father, sometimes to the Son, never to the Holy Spirit. Let me justify that for you. Obviously, we're going to see in just a moment that we are to pray to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But there are a few occasions in the New Testament in particular where we learn of people praying to the second member of the Trinity, Jesus himself. Not many, but there are some. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's Jesus saying, listen, you can come to me, you can pray to me, and I will answer your request. So even Jesus is, in a sense, inviting people to pray to him. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, I thank Jesus my Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Jesus is prayed to by the Apostle Paul. And maybe the clearest example of this is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being martyred. He's being stoned. It says the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen prayed to the second member of the Trinity. So there are some passages that do support praying to Christ. And so I don't think we can ever say it is wrong for us to pray to Jesus. I don't think we can even go that far, because there are examples of this in Scripture. So remember what I said, almost always to the Father, sometimes to the Son, never to the Holy Spirit. That's the third thing you need to realize, never anywhere in Scripture do we see one prayer made to the Holy Spirit. Not one. So having given you the general, let me give you now a specific. Here's the pattern. And the pattern is this. We pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the means of the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are involved. That is the Trinitarian structure of prayer in the Bible. They're all active participants in our prayer, but that is the pattern. We pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the means of the Holy Spirit. So look back in verse 9. Notice what Jesus says. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. That's a prayer directed directly to God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. He is the one to whom we are to pray, and it is he who is to receive the bulk of our prayers. This is the pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. When we pray, we are approaching the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. So we pray to him. But we pray through God the Son. And we pray through God the Son because it is the Son who is the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. The only reason we can come to the Father in prayer is because of what the Son has done. What has he done? He has rent the veil at the cross. He has torn the veil. The heavens have been opened. We have full access to the Father now because of what the Son has done. He has mediated a way for us to go into the presence of the Lord. And now we ask for things in his name because we have been given access to the Father through his great work. So we pray to the Father through the Son, by the means of the Holy Spirit. By the means of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of texts. Ephesians 6, 18. With all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit. Jude, verse 20. Jude says, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You are to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the great promises that we have is from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, which says, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how we are to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean speaking in tongues. You've got a lot of people within charismatic circles and Pentecostal circles trying to tell you that you are only praying in the Holy Spirit if you're speaking in tongues or having some sort of mystical experience. That is not what praying in the Spirit is. None of those things are in any of those passages that I just read for you. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Romans 8 says we don't even know what to pray for. You ever feel that way? You ever come to the Lord and the words just can't even come out? And there's things in your heart that you can't even express in human language? You ever been there? What do you do in those moments? You flood your mind with Scripture. So the Spirit has material to work with as he goes to the Lord on your behalf. That's how it works. God searches the mind of the Spirit. How does the Spirit know your mind? He's dwelling in you. And how do you make sure that you're consistently praying in the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit? You're flooding your mind with the truth of God's word. So the words that you're speaking and the words that you are articulating are actually the words of Scripture. So the Spirit has material to work with in your heart. And then he takes that to the Lord on your behalf and is praying on your behalf. And the Lord answers the Spirit's request for you. So don't think that you've got to do some mystical gymnastics or get yourself in some sort of emotive state to now suddenly be praying in the Holy Spirit. It's not how it works. Just walk with Christ, love his word, confess sin, and allow the Spirit of God to work in and through you. This is the pattern that we see in Scripture. This is what it means to pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the means of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what we see in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. You pray to the first member of the Trinity. There's a third observation that we're going to make about this opening phrase. It is called the balance in our prayers. We're going to call it the balance in our prayers. There is in this little phrase here, our Father who is in heaven, a balance that Jesus wants us to have as we approach the Father in prayer. And there's a theology here that is so rich that I want to bring it out for you and help you see. But in order to do that, you have to understand a tension in Scripture. There is a theological tension that exists all throughout Scripture, from the beginning to the end of the book. And it is this. It is the tension between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. These are two attributes of God that you need to be aware of. These are two elements of his character. They're not terms you're going to be finding in the Bible. You're not going to find the word transcendence or the word immanence anywhere in the Bible. And by the way, by the use of the term immanence, I don't mean immanent as if something's about to happen very quickly. I mean immanent. It's a different word, imminent and immanent. They sound alike, but one's with an I and one's with an A. This is the word with an A. God is transcendent and he is immanent. Those words are not found in Scripture, but the theological realities are, just like the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible the word Trinity, but we know he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons of the Godhead, one God. That's the Trinitarian understanding of who God is, but he's also transcendent and immanent. So let me explain to you these two theological realities of the attributes of God. On the one hand, he is transcendent. And what we mean when we say that God is transcendent is we mean that he is separate from us. He is distinct from us. He is separate. He's outside. He exists outside of time and space. He's wholly different and wholly other than us. It doesn't mean that he's so far from us that he's not involved or related to us, but it does mean that he is in a unique way entirely above man and distinct from us. If you've ever been to Europe, and you've walked into some of those massive cathedrals, this is the attribute of God they were trying to capture. As you walk into those buildings with their high arched ceilings, that all you do when you walk in is you look up and you go, wow. That's what they were trying to capture. The transcendence of God, that he was so far from us. He is so exalted. He's in heaven. He's distinct from us. He's separate from us. This is who he is. He is a transcendent God. On the other hand, God is immanent. He's close. He's near. He is present within time and space. He's involved with his creation. He's condescended to enter into personal fellowship with those who are his. He's in close contact with his creation and his people. In fact, listen to the similarity between the words immanence and Emmanuel. They come from the same root. And what does Emmanuel mean? We preach on it at Christmas time. God with us. He's near. He's close. Most clearly in the person of Christ. Listen to some of the passages that fill out both of these theological realities. Listen, first of all, to some of these passages about the transcendence of God. Psalm 57, verse 5, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." That's speaking of his transcendence, his uniqueness, his separateness. He is far above us. Psalm 97, verse 9, "You are the Lord most high over all the earth. You're exalted above all gods." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Let your words be few." Psalm 113, verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" Psalm 97, verse 9, "For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." He is transcendent, exalted, distinct, separate, unique, holy. But he's also near. Close. Listen to some of these verses. Exodus 3, 11 and 12. "Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you.'" That's the nearness of God. Deuteronomy 4, 7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him?" He's close. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there as well." You see it? God is everywhere, and because he's everywhere, and because he's omnipresent, because he's ubiquitous, he's close. This is the tension all throughout Scripture. He is transcendent, and he is imminent. You say, what in the world does that have to do with prayer? It's right in verse 9. "Our Father who is in heaven." You see it? He's our Father. He's close. He's near. Like a father is to his children. In fact, the word that Jesus most likely used, in the Greek here it's pater, but Jesus most likely spoke Aramaic. It's the word Abba, you know it, daddy, papa, my dearest father. That's the idea. It's an image of closeness, tenderness, nearness. In fact, look very quickly at chapter 6. Look how many times he refers to Jesus as your Father. Look at verse 1. "Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Verse 4. "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Verse 6. "Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Verse 8. "So then do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Verse 14. "Your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Verse 15. "Your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Verse 32, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." You see the tenderness? I learned something this week I'd never learned before. Do you know how many times the word Father occurs in the Old Testament in reference to his people? 14. That's it. And all in reference to them as a nation. Not once in reference to individual Jews. And here Jesus shows up. And he starts saying, you get to pray to your Father. You see how revolutionary this was? Tender. Close. And how does a father treat his children when they come to him? He's kind. Notice, go over to chapter 7, just very quickly, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9, Matthew chapter 7. We're going to get to this eventually. Verse 7, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Or to him and to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? You see the picture? You can go to your Father who's near to you, he's close to you because he cares for you, and even wicked fathers give to their children what they ask. How much more doesn't the Heavenly Father who loves and cares for you give you what you ask for? Go back to chapter 6. You get the point? The God you are approaching in prayer is not an ogre. He's not some distant, impersonal force. He's kind. He's gracious. He's tender. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to pour your heart out to him. He's approachable. He welcomes you. He's eager to hear your petitions. Maybe some of you here this morning didn't grow up with a dad. Or maybe some of you grew up with a dad who was mean or harsh or distant. You have a Heavenly Father you can come to who's kind and gentle and merciful. And will hear your requests. So I wonder, do you approach God that way? As a child going to mom or dad? Or is it stiff? Cold and distant. He's your Father. On the other hand, notice the last part of verse 9. He's in heaven. He's in heaven. Which tells us something about him. That's, by the way, not the interstellar heavens where the stars and the planets and the sun exists in the galaxies. That's not that heaven. It's the third heaven, the abode of God. It's the place that Paul was taken to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was taken up and seen a vision of heaven. That's the abode of God. It's the place that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, it's that place. It's the abode of God, the domain of God. It's where God dwells. It's where his presence is. It's where the crowds of people are around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's where the four living creatures and the angels are bowed down and worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he is seated on his throne. And they're exalting the one true and living God and giving him praise that he deserves. That's where he is. And there's a lot of Christians today who come into the Lord's presence just flippantly, casually, cavalierly, nonchalantly, like he's some celestial teddy bear. Hey, bud. Where's the reverence? Where's the awe? Where's the sense of the greatness and the majesty and glory of God that puts you on your face? He's your Father, but it doesn't mean you get to be chummy with God. He deserves your adoration, your worship. He is the sovereign King and Lord. And I wonder, when you come into his presence to pray, is there that sense that overwhelms your heart? I'm approaching the throne of the living God. You see why this is so helpful? Because we so often fall off the log on one side or the other. Sometimes we think God is harsh and unapproachable and distant and uncaring, and in that case, we need to remember he's our Father. And sometimes we fall off the other side of the log where we have this flippant, casual view of God where we lack respect and lack awe, and in that case, we need to be reminded of the fact that he is exalted and wholly separate. And so, as we consider how to pray, this is it. And as you think about that this week, may we be a church who approaches our Father, who is worthy of our worship. Our God, we thank you for these things. We thank you so much for the clarity of just even a single phrase. It just reminds us, Lord, how you've written scriptures for us, led by the Holy Spirit, so that the writers put in place exactly what needed to be heard and read and understood. And so we thank you for this clarity. More importantly, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be a praying people. People who come before you to, first of all, exalt you and praise you and worship you, and then bring our requests before you in that order. Lord, help us not to neglect this spiritual discipline, but help us to be those whose knees are rubbed raw in some senses because we approach you in prayer. Make us a praying people, praying families. Help the fathers and husbands of this church lead in this. May we pray to the honor and the glory of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. We want to remind you that there are two classes for adults in just a few moments. We have a class on how to approach your work, your employment, in an attitude of worship. Pastor Bob will be teaching that. And then, of course, we have our Foundations of the Faith class that will be taught by Stephen Savas this morning up in our upper-level classroom. So we hope you can stay for that.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.